I began last week the first part of this message by describing Jesus as the sovereign servant. In this section of Scripture, we'll look at Jesus Christ in His relationship to others in four different ways. We have already studied the first two of these relationships. Jesus in His relationship to His Father, which demonstrated His obedience and humility. And then how Jesus interacted with Peter in His demonstration of holiness. It was a thing that Peter and the rest of the disciples did not catch on to right away. I want to emphasize again that Jesus in His humanity was totally dependent upon daily direction from God the Father. Though He was God, God in the flesh, He also was a man. And He reacted to situations the same way that you and I would react to those situations. Scripture tells us that Jesus/God, when He became incarnated in the flesh, He emptied Himself of all of His glory. In the Greek, that's called a kenosis. He emptied Himself of all of His godly attributes so that He could participate in every way as we participate in the flesh. He was tempted such as we are, the Scripture says. We don't really quite understand how that can happen. But I think it can be best explained by saying that Jesus' connection to heaven while He was here on earth is much the same as our connection to heaven as it is now. We have the same opportunities. We have the same responsibility to be obedient and humble in our relationship with God the Father. The Holy Spirit gave Jesus Christ daily direction, which included warnings of what He should avoid, as well as situations in which God the Father would be glorified. So each of these things were pre-programmed for Christ to become involved with, if you can understand that. Through His obedience, Jesus demonstrated to us how we also should live. As Christians, we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our fleshly bodies. But obviously, Christ did many things that we are not expected to do. Some pastors or teachers will tell you that we should be able to do everything that Jesus did. We should walk on water. We should raise the dead. We should do all of these miracles, signs, and wonders that He did. But I don't believe that that is for us to do, because the Scripture tells us that His ministry of miracles, healing, and even raising people from the dead was a sign to the Jews from heaven specifically for the Jewish people. He did the miraculous signs and wonders to show that He was indeed their promised Messiah and as a fulfillment of those prophecies that had been made more than 700, almost 2,000 years previously. The second aspect of His relationship with the Father is that He, as a human man, was totally dependent and obedient to Him. If we expect to live victorious Christian lives, we also must abide in Christ. We'll be looking at that when we get to John chapter 15. These four chapters go together as a whole. This is Christ's farewell message to His disciples, and through this message, He gives them clear direction on how they should walk, live, and act. Happiness and hypocrisy. These are the two aspects of Christ's relationship that we will look at today. This week, as we examine His relationship, of course, we'll see that with His disciples, He demonstrated happiness. One of the videos that we came across a few years ago was based upon the book of Matthew, and in there, the actor portrayed Jesus Christ as a true human. He joked with His disciples, He laughed with them, He wrestled with them. And you saw that humanity coming across in the form of that actor. Not like some of the older movies where Jesus is seen very stiffly and very authoritatively. This video presented Him much better way, I think, because it showed the great happiness that He and His disciples did have together. However, the chapter does conclude with the hypocrisy of Judas. Let's look first of all at the happiness of Jesus and His disciples. Verse 12, if you'll follow there. Every once in a while, my wife will say to me, "Honey, are you happy?" You don't know quite exactly how to answer a question like that, do you guys? If you say, "Sure," or if you say, "No," you might have something going on here. But I found a way to answer that, and all you do is simply say, "I couldn't be happier." See? And that makes it a whole lot easier, and it kind of leaves it nebulous, too, at the same time, doesn't it? In our lives, we want to be happy. We want that happiness. We look for it. Many people look at happiness as being very obscure. They search all of their lives for happiness, don't seem to find it. Some people think that they will find happiness in wealth or good looks or fame or other things, maybe in winning the lottery, whatever it may be that would bring them happiness. Aristotle defined happiness as good fortune joined to virtue, a life that is both agreeable and secure. Now that definition might work for a philosopher, but for Christians it falls a little short. And so I've come up with this definition. Happiness is the byproduct of a life that is lived by the will of God. You and I, living in relationship to the will of God, will find happiness. It comes to us naturally. If you truly want to be happy, then you will learn to serve God and to live within His will and within His purposes for your life. Many people find happiness by serving others and walking in God's path of holiness. That's important. When we do what God instructs us to do, then we will find true happiness. We will be happy in everything that we do, regardless of the circumstances. In fact, the word happiness comes from the word happenstance. Happy in the circumstances that we find ourselves in. That's why Paul said that he was content in all things, and yet Paul's life is not one of comfort and encouragement. It was one of persecution and tribulation, trials, famine, hunger, distress, shipwrecks, being bitten by a snake, expected to die, all of these things. Paul knew what it was like to be happy in the Lord because he knew that he was walking and working within the will of the Lord. Go to verse 12 now of chapter 13. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Jesus asked his disciples if they understood what he had done. I try to visualize the scene sort of like this. At first they're saying, yeah, we understand. But then they suddenly realize, no, they don't really understand. And we go through that process sometimes too as we try to understand what God is teaching us. Because, you see, these were smart men from various walks of life. But I don't believe that they really understood what Jesus had done. They lived in the physical world. And when it came to the physical world, they could understand things that they saw. Things that they touched, they tasted, they smelled, they heard, and they had seen. But now these men were urged to live in a spiritual world, to live and act as spiritual beings. And this wasn't easy for them. Let me illustrate it for you this way. In the physical world, if a person comes up to you and slaps you on the cheek, your natural reaction is to respond to them physically by slapping them back, isn't it? But Jesus told his disciples that if someone slaps you, turn so that they can slap you on the other cheek. Doesn't seem logical in any way whatsoever. That didn't make sense to them. And so when he came to them as their master, as their rabbi, and then got down and washed their feet, which the lowest of the lowest servants would do that, they didn't understand it. Why would Jesus do this for them? But by this example, Jesus was giving them a lesson in humility, in humble service. It was his example for them to follow. The world naturally thinks that happiness is the result of other people serving us. Real joy comes when we serve others in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world is constantly pursuing happiness, running around, going wherever they can to find it. But it's like chasing a shadow. It's always beyond our reach. We look for it out there somewhere. Jesus was the rabbi, as I said. He was the master. He had every right to demand service from his disciples. Instead, he turned it around and he began to serve them. He gave them an example of true Christian ministry. During the first 3 years that he had been with them, he had taught them many lessons about humility and service. But by washing their feet, he had demonstrated this lesson in a very practical way for them. It's one thing to say something. It's one thing to teach something. It's another thing to actually put it into action. That's what the book of James is about. James says that people will see us by our works. They will see that we truly have the Spirit of God living within us because of the works that we do. As Jesus was demonstrating this lesson to them, perhaps they were thinking about the time they had tried to shoo the little children away from coming to see Jesus. And Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." And he took one of them and sat the little child on his lap and said, "Such is the kingdom of heaven. Unless you become like one of these little children, you'll never be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven." Or perhaps they were thinking about the time he rebuked James and John for starting to ask him if they could have thrones on the left and right of him in the kingdom of heaven. But now all of these things were suddenly falling into place. They were starting to understand them. And this is what we'll find in these subsequent chapters as Jesus lays down what he has been doing and how it applies in their lives. Look at verses 13 through 17. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Christianity has always been a religion of action. If we say we believe, we must take action. If we say we have faith, we must take action. If we say we know something, we must take action. As soon as we say we know something, God will give you an opportunity to demonstrate whether you really do know it or not. The servant or the slave, as he says, is not greater than his master. So, if the master becomes the slave or the servant, where does that put the slave? Think about that for a second. Does the slave become the master? We just reverse the roles here. Jesus is saying to his disciples that the master and the slave are now on the same level. He brings us up and places us on the same level with him. He did not push us down. He lifted us up. Jesus dignifies, through his action, service and humility and sacrifice. Sometimes I get a laugh about a few of these Hollywood stars who claim to be reincarnated from some person in history. Do you know who they always say they were? Oh, I was Cleopatra in a former time. Or, I was a famous general who won a battle and brought great honor to my country. You never hear them say, I was a slave girl, or I was a servant boy mucking out the stalls in the barn. They always portray themselves as leaders, important people, and never as servants and slaves. Jesus is demonstrating for his disciples and for us as well that if we want to be given honor, then we need to learn how to serve. That's best said in the form of a pastor. The Romans looked down on humility, and the Greeks despised manual labor. When Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he combined those two elements, manual labor and humility at the same time. We can talk to somebody who's in business today and ask, how many people work for you? And they'll reply. But here the Lord was asking not how many people work for you, but for how many people do you work? How are you serving the people who are around you? As I said, pastors are often given great honor, and sometimes some of these men begin to believe that. They think of themselves as deserving of that honor. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, he says they think of themselves more highly than they ought. And often you'll see this in the work environment as well as in the church, and you find different ones who are clamoring for this great authority, or they're clamoring for the great opportunity to increase their environment, the people that are around them, and get glory and honor for themselves. But Jesus was telling them that the master needs to learn to be the servant of all. And so deacons, the pastors in the church, should be the ones who recognize that they are the servants. They are the ones who serve. I hope that I do that. I don't want you to give me a button for humility and then have to take it away, though. A really great man, a really great person, will make others feel great. And Jesus did this with his disciples by teaching them how to serve. I had the privilege of working and observing in the Oval Offices of two presidents, Presidents Nixon and Johnson. But I saw two great differences in these men. President Johnson was very demanding of anyone who worked for him. I once heard, came in after the weekend, I heard that he had gone out on one of the yachts that would cruise up and down the river and go out to the ocean and back. He enjoyed doing that. One of the Navy commanders, the man who was in charge of the boat, had been called from the bridge to come down to adjust the television set so that President Johnson could watch TV. And while he was adjusting the television set, there was something on the screen that he wanted to see, and so President Johnson literally kicked him in the rear end to get him out of the way. That never made it into the newspapers, by the way. President Nixon was a very different person. He was very grateful and thankful for anyone and everyone who assisted him. Just after he was elected, I was chosen to fly in the plane to go up to New York City to pick up him and his family. They were going to go down to Key Biscayne, Florida, get a little rest after the campaign. And I was the only one left on the plane after it landed in New York City. And I was watching him as he started up the steps to enter the plane. As he came up the stairs, I moved farther and farther back in the plane and went all the way to the back of the plane where the galley was. And I assumed that he and his family would just get on the plane, choose a seat, sit down and relax. But instead, he followed me all the way to the back of the plane. And when he got back there, he held out his hand, shook my hand, thanked me for providing the service that I was doing that day. And that was a menial job. I mean, it wasn't that great of a deal. I wasn't flying the plane and I wasn't protecting him from some terrorist or assassin. All I was doing was there providing communications for the flight. But he thanked me anyway. And every time I had an encounter with him or even with his family, I found them to be pleasant and grateful for everything that we did. Difference between the two. And that's the difference between humility and just having a poor attitude in many cases. Humility must be practiced. James says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does." Now, I thought that was a mistranslation there when it says a doer of the work. I thought it should have been a doer of the word. But it really is the word work there, because he's trying to emphasize for us the idea that when we serve, we are working, and we're working in relationship to what God wants us to do. And so we are blessed for what we do. We don't want to be just emotionally or intellectually stimulated or stirred up by hearing a message or by doing certain things. God can only bless us spiritually as we do what He encourages us to do. The Spirit is not just there to give us warm and fuzzy feelings, not just to give us an emotional high as we interact with the Word of God. What we hear in the Word, we are to put into practice. We are to do. And just as Jesus teaches His disciples in this section of Scripture, these are the things that I expect you to do after I have gone. And I will give you the power to do that because the Holy Spirit will come. This will bring us lasting happiness. You want to be happy, do what God tells you to do. We also shouldn't forget the sequence of these lessons. Having to divide this message up into two messages makes it difficult. But I want to keep in mind that humbleness, then holiness, then happiness. You don't get them out of order. We submit to the Father. That's humbleness. We keep our life clean by confessing our sin. That's holiness. And when we learn to serve others, that's happiness. And that will happen in our lives. Now, the fourth aspect of Jesus' relationship is with Judas, and it certainly is not one for us to emulate. Jesus and Judas, let's look at verses 18 and 19. "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." As we read this text, the dark shadow suddenly falls across the scene because Jesus now must deal with Judas, the traitor. Judas was not a true believer. He was a hypocrite. He never truly believed in Jesus. Don't listen to those that tell you that he did. John tells us in chapter 6 that he had never been bathed all over like Peter and the rest of the disciples had. Even though he was in the group, he had not been one of the chosen ones that the Father had given to the Son. Jesus speaks of that often, that there would be one who would deceive and be a betrayer of him. And this demonstrates for us just how close a person can come to salvation and yet still be lost forever. I had a conversation this week with a woman who was telling me how great it was to read a book that a certain famous modern-day preacher had written. She was all excited about the book. She had read it from cover to cover, she said. She remarked over and over again how much she enjoyed reading what he had written. She also said that in past years, she and her family had listened to many of his taped messages, so she was excited about it. However, by my observation, and I'm not trying to judge her, but I look for the fruit in a person's life. Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them. But by my observation, I couldn't see any fruit of righteousness in her life. I didn't see any love for others. She was bitter, angry towards others. She didn't speak of the joy that was in her heart because of her personal relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. She often proclaimed that she is a vile sinner. And she proved it to me many times by the things that she said and by her actions as well. Now, I want to ask you a question, and you'll have to think about this. You may not be able to give me an answer right away, but think about it for a while. There are true and false believers. There are the wolves among the sheep. But I ask you this question. How can a person read Christian books or the Bible or listen to gospel preaching without coming into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? As I read the Word of God, that brought me into that place where I recognized that I was a sinner and lost, and I must cry out to God and ask Him for salvation. And I waited upon Him to bring that salvation into my life. And this is a great mystery to me. I can only express it by saying they can only come to Christ if the Holy Spirit draws them. The Holy Spirit must be working in their hearts and lives. Otherwise, it is nothing for them. They cannot understand it. Much in the same way that Judas did not understand anything that Christ taught in his ministry. He could repeat it. He could understand the basic principles behind it, but he did not understand it in his heart where it mattered the most. Look at verse 20. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He's saying if a person receives the testimony of the Holy Spirit, they will receive Jesus Christ. And if that person receives Jesus Christ, he also receives God the Father. So it's a package deal. If you listen to the testimony of the Holy Spirit, you will understand who Jesus Christ is, and you will receive Him. And if you receive Jesus Christ, you're also going to receive evidence of God the Father. The Trinity comes to dwell within our hearts and lives. Verses 21 through 30. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. In verse 18, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 41, verse 9. He says, even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, most likely when David wrote this, he was probably referring to his close counselor and friend, Ahithophel. Ahithophel became a traitor, and he joined Absalom in the rebellion against David. I want you to understand something here. God did not cause Judas to sin. Judas was responsible for his own decisions, and those decisions did, though, fulfill God's word. They did fulfill prophecy. The surprising thing is that the disciples at the table with Jesus did not know that Judas was an unbeliever and a traitor. Up to the very hour of his treachery, Judas was protected by the Savior whom he betrayed. Perhaps if they had known that Judas was going to be the one that would betray them, Peter would have beat him up along with the other disciples. Just as Peter took up a sword and cut off the high priest's servant's ear there in the garden. So Jesus protected Judas from that. From the very beginning, Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. But he didn't force him to do it. Judas had been exposed to the same spiritual teachings and privileges as the other disciples. And yet, it didn't do him any good. There's an old saying that says, the same sun that melts the ice only hardens the clay. In spite of all that Jesus had said in his warnings about covetousness and money, Judas continued to be a thief and to steal from the treasury. Jesus warned all of his disciples about unbelief, but Judas persisted in his rejection of Christ as the Savior. Jesus even washed Judas's feet, but his hard heart did not yield. Jesus had spoken previously about there being a traitor in their midst, but the disciples had not questioned it. But now it was out in the open. He was saying this in front of all of them, speaking openly, and it made them very disturbed. I've got some pictures here. This is not a very good picture of The Last Supper by Da Vinci. This is the way most people visualize the supper with Jesus and his disciples. Pretty blurry, huh? It's the only one I could find on the internet. This is probably a little bit more typical. The table that they would use at that time was called triclinium. And this is a typical one. The first position there with the first arrow, that would be the one who would be, well, in this case, it would be John. Jesus would select John, say, you can sit there. The second position with the number one would have been Jesus' position. And the third position, the third arrow there, would have been where Judas was reclining. They would recline on a couch. They would reach over. There would be a pillow there, reach over and get the food. The front side of the table would be left clear so that the servants could come and they could take away food or bring back food, or they would get things that the people needed. The last position there, the last arrow there, that was the position that Peter had taken at the feast. Now, Peter, of course, probably thought that he should have been moved up in that position. And this also encourages James to write, take the lower place, and then you can be called up to take the higher place, and that will bring you more honor to do that. But if you come into a room and you take the place of honor and then have to be told by the host to go and take a lesser place, it's dishonoring to you. So, but this is how a typical triclinium would look. And you can see now when it says that John asked the question, he was in this position and he would lean back and say, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? Peter had provoked him to do that. Peter, here on the other side, had said, John, find out who it is. Curiosity. So Jesus said, the one to whom I dip the bread and give it to him, that's the one that will betray me. So Jesus reached over, took some of the bread, and gave it to the third person in the row there, which would have been Judas. People didn't understand it. As I said, Peter signaled to John, and the Lord replied only to John, so that not all of the men could hear. Not all of them knew what was going on. Only John knew what was happening. Everyone at the table interpreted his action as an act of love and honor. They only saw it as Jesus bestowing a special honor upon Judas. And this is probably why the disciples got into an argument a little while later as to who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. They said, oh, Judas gets this honor and it should be me. So they argued among themselves. But again, this is an illustration to us that Jesus was living on a timetable that was given to him by God the Father. Now, since Judas was the treasurer, and the rest of the disciples reasoned that perhaps he had gone out to get some more food for the feast or perhaps to give money to the poor. Keep in mind that Judas all this time knew what he was doing, and he did it deliberately. He had already met with the Jewish leaders and been paid when he agreed to lead them to Jesus in such a way that so there would not be a public outcry. That's why they waited until they were in the garden all alone. They brought the soldiers and they arrested Jesus there in the garden. There weren't any other people around at that time. Keep in mind that also Judas had heard Jesus say, woe to the man to whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Look at verses 31 through 35. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." The moment that Judas was gone, the atmosphere in the room changed. Jesus began to instruct his disciples. He was preparing them for his crucifixion and his ultimate return to heaven. It was after Judas's departure that he also instituted the Lord's Supper. Judas was not there for that supper. So Da Vinci's picture of the Last Supper is not an accurate one from that standpoint either. Judas was not there. Judas was an unbeliever. Certainly he should not share in the picture of Jesus' death, burial, and crucifixion. That's why Paul warns those who participate in the communion table in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, don't take of the communion bread if you're not one of the body, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, because all you're doing is you're drinking damnation to yourself. What does that mean? It means that if you take of the elements of this, the bread signifying the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the grape juice signifying the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saying, I believe in the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing me from my sin. And I believe in the resurrection from the dead. And I believe that Jesus Christ is coming back for me someday. But if you do not have that knowledge of God, do not have that knowledge of Jesus Christ in your heart, then you're only drinking a testimony against you. In that day when the books are open and you stand before the great white throne judgment, Jesus would say, why did you take of the elements of the communion table when you did not know me? And he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Make sure that you have a heart that's in the right relationship with the Lord. That's why we also encourage you that before we take the communion cup, to pray, make sure that your heart is cleansed from any known sin that might be in your life, even as believers. Judas was out in the night, as it says in the verse. He had gone out into the darkness. He was controlled by the prince of darkness. But Jesus was in the light with the rest of his disciples, enjoying the teaching about love and truth that he was sharing with them. The Son of Man would be glorified. And the theme of this passage, of course, is the glory of God. Jesus constantly emphasized giving God the Father the glory in everything that was said and done. I emphasized that last week in the message then. Jesus had told the Jews on two occasions that they would look for him and not be able to find him. They would not be able to follow him. But he didn't say that to his disciples. One day he promised that all of his disciples will be with him, will be gathered around him. He told them that they would see him after his resurrection. In another passage supporting this, he told them not to follow him. Perhaps as I read that verse of scripture, I was thinking, Peter probably wouldn't have gotten into the trouble that he got into if he had not followed Jesus. He would not have been questioned by the people, and he would not have denied Jesus Christ. Christ had already told him not to follow him. But this was not the time for following. This was the time of preparation for Christ's suffering and death. The responsibility of the disciples was to love one another. They would certainly need that love in the next few days. That togetherness that they had had for those 3.5 years together would be important to them. Everything seemed to fall apart when the Master was taken from them. And also their brave spokesman, Peter, failed. And he was nowhere to be seen. They would need that love that he speaks about here in this chapter to bring them back together. Their love for the Lord Jesus Christ and for each other as well. Now the word love is used only 12 times in the first 12 chapters. But in the last 9 chapters, it's used 44 times. So obviously the emphasis, the key word, is on love in Christ's farewell message to his disciples. And it's also the theme of his high priestly prayer in John chapter 14. The word new that's used here, he says in verse 34, a new commandment, does not mean new in time or new from the store or brand new as we think. But it means new in experience, fresh. It's the opposite of worn out. I'm giving you a new experience. I'm giving you a fresh experience. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit, love would have its new power within them because it would motivate them. Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and spoke boldly before the people because of his love for the Lord Jesus Christ, his love for God the Father, his love for the Word of God, his love for the people. That was what motivated him. Paul often talked about that. He said the thing that motivates
me to go out and give the gospel message is my love for you. That love does not come naturally, does not come easily to us. It only comes from within as the Holy Spirit pours forth that love through us. Galatians chapter 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And the first part of that fruit that He puts into our lives is to love one another. The church leader, Tertullian, quoted what people were saying about the Christians. See how they love one another. That was the reaction there. And I've seen that in church as I've gone through the years. Been going to this church for almost 50 years now, maybe 51 years if we count it all out. And I've seen as the people have come into the church, the love for one another. And that's important to me. And I think it's important to you as well. Had on a number of occasions, people remark, I love being in this church because of the love that people have for one another. The way they go out of their way to demonstrate that love, to give love and to receive it as well. That should be the characteristic of a Christian's life, to love one another. If we do nothing else, we can certainly give that, can't we? We can certainly demonstrate that love. It's important to us to receive it, so it must be important also to give it. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer. As we prepare for the communion table this morning, I would encourage you, as I said, to examine your own heart and life, to see if there's any sin in your life. As the disciples of Jesus looked at Judas, they saw only a man who was pure and clean in their eyes. But he was vile and corrupt in his heart. People cannot look into our hearts. I had that demonstrated for me this week. One whom I had trusted and one whom I thought was truly a follower of Jesus Christ betrayed us, betrayed the Christian community. But as we looked at his life, we saw only the best on the outside. But within there was corruption. What about you? We always put on our best face forward when we come to church. But is that the way you live during the week? Do you demonstrate the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart and life? I need to ask the question also, do you really know Him? Or are you like Judas, participating, but not having real knowledge, not having the experience of the love of Christ coming into your heart, being bathed all over with salvation? So let's take just a moment or two here, and each one of you individually speak to the Lord and allow the Holy Spirit to cleanse your life. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen.